Morning, would you please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel? Daniel chapter 2. And while you're turning to Daniel 2, I'm going to give you a little bit of a book advertisement. So in the back, we have on the little tables as you walk out those double doors, we have Brave by Faith by Alistair Begg. He just came out with this book, and it's on the first six chapters of Daniel. So I encourage you, if you get a chance, to pick that up. It's really practical, really encouraging, and it's really short. So if you don't like reading long books, this is the book for you. So Brave by Faith by Alistair Begg in the back. And Evangelism as Exiles may be on the way too. We will see if that will come. But that might be in the back as well at some point. Daniel chapter 2. Well, let's not take the time to read through chapter 2, verses 1 through 30 again. Because Craig has done such an excellent job reading that for us. Thank you, brother, and explaining that to us. So let's just go to the Lord and ask for his help as we come to his word. And want to say thank you to the Zoes as well for leading us in worship today. Thank you so much. It's such a great job. Let's ask God for his help. Our Father, we come before you this morning, reminded that this book opened before us, and specifically this book of Daniel, is not just a Sunday school story. This is the Word of God. This is the record of your work of redeeming your people and bringing glory to yourself. And we believe that as we open up this book this morning, that this book, as Psalm 19 says, it rejoices the heart. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It warns your servants. In keeping of it, there is great reward. We believe that this book is sweeter than honey, even the honey from the honeycomb. That it is more precious than gold. This is the transformative, Christ-forming, Spirit-wrought Word of the living God. And Father, we ask that your Spirit would now take this word as a strong and a wise man would grab hold of a mighty sword, and that you would etch Jesus' image into our souls. Do this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. So all of us have had the experience of having bad dreams. I'm sure everybody has had a bad dream at one point or another. But my wife was telling me the other night that she had a recurring bad dream that she assures me many people have had. But it was really like weird and scary at the same time. So she said that she has had this recurring dream when she was a kid that she would like take a bite of an apple, one of her teeth would come out into the apple. And then she'd look at the apple and be like, oh, there's my tooth. And then as she's looking at the apple with her tooth lodged into it, her teeth start to fall out of her mouth. And oh, there's more teeth until all of her teeth are gone. And she assures me that this is normal, right? That people out there have this dream. This is normal. So you can tell me afterwards if that's true, if any of you share that experience of dreaming that all of your teeth fall out. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar had a bad dream too. One night he was sleeping in his palace, which, by the way, this palace in Babylon that he lived in was the most glorious palace in the world at this time. Imagine the kind of pomp and glory that surrounded him as he laid in his bed that night. And he's sleeping, and as he's sleeping, he has this really strange and frightening dream. And we'll see as we go on chapter 2, verses 31 and onward, which we won't be looking at today, that the king dreamed of this great image There was a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, middle and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And then out of nowhere, this stone appears, and this stone crashes into this image. This image falls to pieces and is literally like decimated to the point where it turns into nothing, like chaff, the Bible says, that the wind blows away. And then this little stone grows into this gigantic mountain that fills the whole earth. And then the dream ends. Well, the king wakes up in a cold sweat. He is frightened, trying to figure out what in the world is going on with this dream. And he calls for the Chaldeans and the sorcerers and the enchanters and the magicians, all of the, quote, wise men in Babylon, to come at once and to tell him what's going on. And he says to them, listen, I want you to tell me not only the interpretation of this dream, but I want you to tell me the dream that I had. Well, these guys respond by saying, this is impossible. Nobody, no wise man, no magician, no enchanter can tell you what you dreamed. This kind of stuff, as they say later in chapter 2, verse 11, this kind of stuff is the stuff of the, quote, gods. And they say, the gods, their dwelling is not with flesh. There were inferior Babylonian gods that dealt with, hung around with people. But they're pointing to the superior Babylonian gods, like Nimrod. And they're saying, the superior Babylonian gods, they don't make their dwelling with the flesh. They're not going to communicate these things to us. This is an impossible request. Well, the king says, my word is firm. If you do not tell me the dream that I had and the interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb. Not pleasant. And your houses will be burned to the ground. Every single wise man in Babylon will experience this if somebody doesn't tell me this dream and the interpretation. Well, the captain of the king's guard, Arioch, comes to take Daniel and his friends to kill them. And when he comes to take them, Daniel asks him, what's going on? What's happening here? And Arioch responds and explains, well, there's this situation with the king. And so Daniel then courageously, with no guarantee of success, he says to Arioch, I request a meeting with the king to tell the king the dream and its interpretation. And here we come now to the second instance in Daniel, chapters 1 through 6, where God's people are tested and then triumphant in their God. If you remember, when we started off the book of Daniel, we noted how the first 6 chapters are historical narrative, and the last chapters, 7 through 12, are apocalyptic. These first 6 chapters are kind of a cycle of stories, of recorded history, where God's people are tested and triumphant through their God. And this is spotlighting the glory and the power of God so that exiles can have real hope. And then chapters 7 through 12 are going to show this kind of meta-narrative of history where we see God ultimately triumphant and glorious and reigning, although his people go through severe trials and persecution. They are headed for glory. Here we come to the second instance. And this time, Daniel and his friends face an angry king, an impossible mission, and certain death upon failure. So this morning, let's think about the day the king had a bad dream. The day the king had a bad dream. Well, with all of this on Daniel's mind, what does Daniel do? Look with me at verses 17 and 18. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. The first thing that Daniel does is call a prayer meeting. Number one, what do you do when you are threatened with certain death upon failure? You have an impossible mission. The greatest king in the world is staring down, looking at you, saying, I will tear you limb from limb if you fail. What do? You call a prayer meeting. We see here first a call to prayer. When I was at a conference earlier this year in Indianapolis, there was a conversation about what Chinese churches, the church in China, can teach American Christians. And one of the speakers talked about her impression after spending some time with Chinese house churches. And she said, the number one thing that American churches can learn from Chinese Christians, that she felt, number one, was in the area of prayer. She said this, quote, engaging with house churches has just personally convicted me on this question. Do I think of prayer as active participation in the kingdom of God? Do I live like prayer is my life blood? For Chinese Christians who are very, very conscious in their situation of the fact that they are exiles, that they don't belong here ultimately, prayer is like their breath. It's their lifeblood. It's the only way they survive. The situation they're in has taught them the value of prayer. And I want to ask us a question, just as we enter into thinking about this concept of the way that Daniel and his friends went to prayer. Have we responded to recent crises first with prayer? Have we responded to recent crises first with prayer? Now, all of us come here this morning with some kind of crisis that we bring with us. For some of us, we've lost a job, or we have a broken relationship as we come here today. We've got things piling up in our lives. We're overwhelmed. We don't know how to handle it. We think of things this past year and even this year. We've had huge things like a pandemic, and we've had national unrest. We've had all sorts of things come down the pike. What has been our primary response as Christians? Have we said, let's call a prayer meeting? Because that's what Daniel and his friends did. Before protesting, before posting, they were praying. Prayer was the way that they responded. Now, I could stop here and I could just say, you see how Daniel and his friends prayed? And you see how some of us haven't prayed this year like we should, or we're not responding to our crises with prayer like we should. We should just all feel horrible now and leave that we haven't prayed as we ought. But our goal is transformation today. We want to become more like Christ, that man of prayer. So I want to ask the text here, what underlying truths compelled Daniel and his friends to seek prayer first? Why were they so concerned that we've got to pray? Well, there are three things that I see here in verses 18 through 23. They knew who they were. They knew who God was. And they knew what prayer does. In the first place, they knew who they were. If you look here at verse 17, Daniel refers to his friends as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And I noted before that it's interesting how they will use the Hebrew names. They've not forgotten who they are. They have a different king. They have a different city. They are from Jerusalem. They belong to Yahweh. This is their fundamental identity, right? Their Babylonian identity is incidental. They have not forgotten who they are. They refer to the God of heaven, who is above Nebuchadnezzar, who is above the gods of Babylon. You see, prayer is the communication line of sojourners and exiles with their heavenly city and their heavenly king. You just don't need to pray. You don't pray at all if you aren't in exile. Prayer is communicating with the city and the king that you are not presently in. That's what prayer is. I think the degree to which the church is conscious of their heavenly identity is the degree to which they will pray. When we become more conscious of our heavenly identity, we will become more conscious that there is a king above all kings who is our king, who we can talk to in prayer. That we belong to a heavenly city, and so when we face crises, we're not responding first with displays of power or force or anxiously grasping for human aid or worry or fretting. We are responding by going to God. And we recognize that although we do live in Babylon, we are in but not of Babylon. And we are still in the sovereign vice grip of Yahweh. I want to ask us this question as we think through this. How has our view of our identity affected our praying? Or our prayerlessness? Have we prayed less because we've become so shaped in our thinking by our earthly identity? And so we always think of how to fix things on a purely horizontal level. Maybe some of us can look back and see ourselves this past year and say, yes, God has helped me through His Word to see my heavenly identity, and it has driven me to prayer. May God just continue to cultivate that in our hearts. They knew who they were, and then they knew who God was. As I've said before, the preeminent message in the book of Daniel is not the greatness of Daniel, it is the greatness of Daniel's God and Daniel's God's kingdom. The only way Daniel is brave is by faith in God. That's where real hope for exiles is found. And here we find a glorious and rich vision of God that Daniel possesses. And I want us to look at this from verses 18 through 23. And as we do, just notice too that there's kind of this interplay between Yahweh and Nebuchadnezzar. Yahweh is better than Nebuchadnezzar. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar is a living representative of the Babylonian gods. So Nebuchadnezzar stands forth for the gods and the power and prestige of the religion of Babylon. And Daniel is going to show how Yahweh is supreme over Nebuchadnezzar in every way. In the first place, he is supreme. Look at the references in verses 18 and 19 to the God of heaven. In the Psalms, you find this often. God's throne is in heaven. His throne's also on earth, but His throne is in heaven. The meaning is God is supreme. His throne is above all other thrones. His authority is above all other authorities. No ruler, no king has any authority unless it is delegated by God to them. He's the God of heaven. And this interplay between the God who rules in heaven and rules on earth is that God who is in heaven rules in heavenly power, supremacy, and authority on this earth. He's not just in heaven separated completely from this earth. He's in heaven ruling in this earth. He's supreme. I think there's also something here, the God of heaven, that points to like a fundamental supremacy of God, like His being. He's the God of heaven. He is a fundamentally different being than everything here. This is the God who is spirit. You can't touch Him with spears and arrows and guns and threats. He is fundamentally greater. He is also sovereign. In verse 21, Daniel, verses 20 through 23, he explodes in this praise because God answers him with this request for the dream and its interpretation. And he says in verse 21, He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. This makes me think of Daniel 4, verse 35, where Nebuchadnezzar eventually actually says, "He, Yahweh, does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Or as the psalmist says in Psalm 135 and verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." Yahweh is supreme over Nebuchadnezzar, and Yahweh is sovereign over Nebuchadnezzar. God changes the times, God changes the seasons, God sets up kings whenever it pleases him, and God brings down kings whenever it pleases him. Just remember, even as we think about things in our world right now, specifically as we think about as Americans, as our nation, and who is president, and all of those different feelings about some people feeling, I'm not happy with where certain people have been placed. Understand, it's fine, absolutely, to not be happy about the situation if you feel that way, but understand that God is the one who sets up kings ultimately. It's God. And he does always what is best for his people. Always. He sets up kings. He puts down kings. And then we also see that he is merciful. I think this is fascinating. If you look at verse 18, Daniel says, "Seek mercy," or as the NASB says, "Seek for compassion from God." The way Daniel tells his friends to pray is he says, "Seek mercy." That's a good definition of prayer. Seek mercy from God. That means we don't deserve what we're asking for, right? We don't walk into the presence of God and say, "Because of how good I am and because of the things that I've done, I deserve you for you to answer me. You've got to give this to me." We don't deserve it. We go to God undeserving and we say, "See, Lord, my undeservedness, will you give me mercy?" Now, this is so different from King Nebuchadnezzar. Think about it, how unreasonable he's been. "You've got to show me this dream and an interpretation, and if you don't, I'm going to tear you limb from limb. I'm going to burn down your houses." Nobody's going to ask Nebuchadnezzar for mercy. Are you going to go into Nebuchadnezzar and say, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, please be merciful to me"? No, because you don't think there is a merciful heart residing in Nebuchadnezzar. We don't just need to know about the greatness of God, but the goodness of God. I want to show you this quote by Dane Ortlund. He says this, quote, "Perhaps Satan's greatest victory in your life today is not the sin in which you regularly indulge, but the dark thoughts of God's heart that cause you to go there in the first place." You may think about your own personal, perhaps, prayerlessness or not praying as we ought. And maybe you know all about the greatness of God, and you're convinced of the greatness of God, but there's something in your heart where you really wonder about his goodness. Is God really going to listen to me with all my sin? Does God really care about me and my struggles where I'm at? Like, God has all these big things to care about, but as a mom with my struggles this week with my kids, does God care? Our God is not like Nebuchadnezzar. I love how the book of Hebrews says, "Come to a throne of grace." That's the throne you are welcomed to in prayer, people of God. Like, it's a throne, it's not just that there's grace on the throne or grace offered in the throne. The throne is defined by grace. It's dripping with grace. It's covered with grace. It is the throne of grace. For you, God's people, God is more willing to hear you and see you and to embrace you in prayer than you are willing to come to him. Seek mercy because he is the God of mercy. And then also, he not only is he merciful, but he is wise and powerful. Look at what Daniel says in verse 20. Daniel says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong," what? "Wisdom and might." Wisdom and might belong to God. And what he's saying is that God is the one in whom the fullness of wisdom resides and the fullness of power resides. Like, infinite wisdom and infinite power are in God. Anybody who has any wisdom or has any power has received that wisdom and that power from God. What is wisdom? Kevin Van Hooser says that wisdom is, quote, "lived knowledge." It's not only the fact that God knows everything, but he knows how to utilize his knowledge to bring glory to his name in every situation. And then you have power or might. If God had no power, he would be all-knowing, but no doing. But because God has all wisdom and all might, he is all-knowing, knowing how to utilize all of his knowledge to bring the greatest glory to himself, and then he has the ability to do it. And this is exactly what Daniel and his friends are looking for. Wisdom and might. They need somebody, as Daniel says later, who is called the revealer of mysteries. That's who they need. The one who can give wisdom to tell them how they ought to live and give them power to do it. As we think about all of this, let's ask ourselves this question: how has our view of God affected our praying? How has our view of God affected our praying? You see, this view of God that Daniel and his friends had, this is like the soil out of which prayerfulness is popping up all the time, because they had this rich, glorious vision of God. He's supreme, he's sovereign, he's full of mercy, he's wise, and he's powerful. And that kind of God compels you to go first to him in prayer. Well, not only did they know who they were and who God was, but they knew what prayer does. Look at verse 23. As Daniel praises God, he says, "To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known the king's matter." Now I want you to connect here verse 20 and verse 23. To whom belong wisdom and might? So, who has wisdom and might? God, Yahweh, has all wisdom and all might. But in verse 23, Daniel says, "You have given me wisdom and might." So this is amazing, okay? What has happened here is that the wisdom and might that reside in God has somehow been imparted to Daniel and his friends. Think about that. "You've given me wisdom and might." Wow. What was the avenue through which they received this? It was prayer, wasn't it? It was prayer. Now, this is so unlike the Babylonian gods. You remember, their dwelling is not with flesh, not with men, not Yahweh. As Christians, we understand our union with Christ. We are united to Christ, who is the God-man, right? God the Son took on himself a human nature. And that person resides in heaven at the right hand of the Father, that God-man person, so much for the Babylonian gods whose dwelling is not with men. Our God's dwelling is with men, and he is united to us. Like, we are, as Christians, actually connected to Christ. And so the wisdom and the might, all of the life of Christ, all of his glory flows to us. And what are the spigots through which they flow? There are different spigots. There are different, like, faucets through which we receive the grace of God. We call those the means of grace. And one of those means is prayer. Now, you've got to have faith. Faith's like the key that unlocks the faucet, if there was a faucet that had a lock. But through prayer and faith, they received something of the life of God Himself. It's amazing. Prayer is the hand by which we take for ourselves from the infinite resources of Christ. I want to show you this quote by E.M. Bounds. He said this, quote, "Few Christians have anything but a vague idea of the power of prayer. Fewer still have any experience of that power. The church seems almost wholly unaware of the power God puts into her hand. This spiritual carte blanche on the infinite resources of God's wisdom and power is rarely, if ever used, never used to the full measure of honoring God," end quote. Wisdom and might are what exiles need. Church, you need to know, we need to know how we ought to conduct ourselves in this present world, how we ought to do so to the glory of God. And then we need the spiritual stuff to be able to actually do it. We need wisdom and we need might. And where do we get it? Not from social media. You get the opposite from social media. You get the opposite of wisdom and the opposite of might. You get exhausted and full of all sorts of junk. Not that there's not a good use of it. The place you get it from is prayer. Who needs wisdom and might today, Christian? Who needs wisdom and might to be a dad or be a mom at home, to be faithful in your workplace, in a relationship, or just generally as an exile in Babylon, living today in 2021, who needs wisdom and might? We read in these verses that the God of heaven, who has infinite wisdom and infinite might, is actually willing to give you some of His own wisdom and some of His own power if you would come in prayer. That is amazing. And that is very encouraging for us to pray. And let's think about this question for ourselves. What is our view of prayer, and how has this affected our praying? Have we thought, I don't think prayer really has much effect? How has this view, our view of prayer, affected our praying or our prayerlessness? Think about this view of prayer, this effectual view of prayer, what it actually does, God imparting His own life and power and grace to us in prayer. Man, that is encouraging. And by the way, just a little tag on here, off topic a little bit, but today as we take the Lord's table, this is another means of grace. As you take the table, like you take the elements and you eat them physically, but by faith you are receiving Jesus, not His flesh, but the real actual Jesus and His spiritual graces through the Holy Spirit. That's what's happening here, receiving His wisdom, receiving His might. And so when we remember who we are, who our God is, and what prayer does, we'll be a praying people. And we need to search our hearts and kind of go deep underneath the roots here and say, why have I not prayed like I ought to have? Or how can I pray? How can I cultivate a greater spirit of prayer? Well, let's just feed into our souls a glorious vision of who God is. Let's feed into our souls the biblical teaching about what prayer does, and let's get really wrapped up in our heavenly identity. We will be a praying people. Well, not only do we see here how that Daniel called this prayer meeting, but then we see this humble appearance before the king as we come through the latter verses of this section. So as a result of this prayer meeting, Daniel actually receives the revelation of this dream and the vision from God. He thanks God for His mercy, and then he goes to Arioch and requests an audience before the king. And he comes and he stands before the king, and I want you to see what he says. Verse 27, Daniel answered the king and said, after the king asked, are you able to make known to me the dream? No wise man, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in this bed are these. Look at verse 30. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Daniel goes out of his way. I want you to see this. He goes out of his way to say, it's not me. It is not me. You stop right here and say, this is why I think Daniel would be so upset about so many Sunday school lessons about Daniel. Right? It's like, I wrote it here for you. It's not me. It's not because of any wisdom I have. It's because of God. Now, I want us to think about Daniel's humility here, because this is a beautiful portrayal of humility. And humility is essential for being an exile. If you're going to live as an exile, you need humility. Humility, I've defined this way, a right view of self in the light of a right view of God, resulting in self-forgetfulness and a passion for God's fame. Let's unpack that and look at that in this text. First, a right view of self in light of a right view of God. Everything we've just talked about is this glorious vision that Daniel has had of his God. And this drives him to prayer. By the way, prayerfulness and humility are connected too. See, these are connected. Prayer cultivates humility in us, cultivates dependence, and continuously brings before us who we are, not so great, and who God is, really great. And Daniel sees himself in the light of God, and he says, I'm a nobody. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the ability. We need somebody who can reveal mysteries, like somebody who can actually tell us what a guy dreamed. I can't do that. Can anybody do that? Nobody can do that, right? This is something that is completely out of our league as human beings. We cannot tell anybody what they've dreamed. We don't know. We need somebody who's of a completely different kind of being, God, to tell us this. And then this results in Daniel's self-forgetfulness, a holy self-forgetfulness. Like, he's before the king, and he's not even thinking about him. He's not concerned with him. He's not trying to get a position. He's not trying to get promotion. He's not trying to get praise. He's consumed with and gripped with God, and his overwhelming desire and passion in that moment is to make his God famous. You see that? As C.S. Lewis said, quote, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. But I would add, if you want to be really full and biblical, it's not just thinking of yourself less, but thinking of Christ more. Think of John. You remember John the Baptist, how he felt towards Christ? Everybody knows this text. John said, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. I am not God. I am not God. And then he says, he must increase, I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. John says, look, I'm not the Christ. I'm earthly. He's heavenly. He's before me. He's greater than me. He's above me. He must increase. I must decrease. John recognizes he is morally obligated to use his life for the increase of God, because he has found that God is the supremely perfect and glorious one. He's the only one worthy of fame and promotion and praise, ultimate fame, promotion, and praise. God is the one who is ultimately worthy of that. And so Daniel's going to throw his whole life into making God famous. He's going to cast himself into making God famous. This is like Paul, Philippians 1, who said, to live is Christ. He says, my desire is that whether I live or die, that in my body Christ would be honored or magnified. It's his desire. The glory, the fame of God, the glory, the fame of Christ. And as the New Testament church, we've specifically been given this task in the Great Commission, right? To make disciples of all nations. And that is the lane in which we are to make God famous. All of life, yes, but I want you to just think of this specific thing we're to be doing, the Great Commission, where we make God famous. I want us to ask ourselves, do we believe that promoting God's fame is the mission of the church in exile? And do our lives reflect that? How or how not? What has been uppermost in our minds lately? What do we see as the mission of the church as exiles? Now understand, there are many pursuits that ought to be put in their rightful place, and all of these pursuits in their rightful place in life, like getting a job and raising my kids and all of that, they should be subordinate to the ultimate end of glorifying God. And they are means through which I glorify God. I'm not saying you glorify God and you forget about everything in this world. However, it's easy for us, as we live in Babylon, as we live in this world, to subtly, sometimes without realizing it, make these lesser subordinate pursuits ultimate ones. Where job and house and career and all sorts of other issues start to just slip into first place, and then we justify ourselves by saying, well, it's a means to glorify God. And only you know your heart, and if that's true. I think about this past year, and I want us to search our hearts a little bit as we think about this. I mean, what has been most intense and just in our faces over this past year and a half? It's been political issues, hasn't it? Political issues. Now, politics is important. You cannot preach the Bible without applying the Bible. You can't apply the Bible if you don't talk about issues in your world and in your government and what goes on. I'm not saying it's not important and necessary. But think about your conversations and your social media posts and ask yourself, what makes me most excited? What makes me most angry? What am I most willing to share? Are my fingers flying at the latest news cycle? Latest, something that upsets me? And again, yes, can we say, well, those things matter with regards to the glory of God, but ask yourself, really, truly, is making God famous, has that really been preeminent? Has that really been our passion and our pursuit? I want us to think about the ways in which, if we can just search our hearts and think about, okay, political things have been weighing heavy on us, but if God's fame is really preeminent, I think it reveals itself in a great number of things that haven't been bothering us. Have we lost sleep over the fact that out of 7.7 billion people, 3 billion people still are unreached with the gospel? Have we lost sleep over that? Have we posted about that? Have we debated about that? Have we wrestled with that? Do you know that right now, that's 40% of the world's population? Do you know that 1% of all of the church's resources go to reaching the unreached and 3% of their missionaries go there? That's what David Platt refers to as the great imbalance. Have we been just as concerned that people are going to hell in all over the world? Like that 250 50 million people in a Muslim nation don't know Christ? Have we been burdened about that and broken about that? Or are we just so consumed, so completely eaten up with what is happening right here? What about even here? Have we been really broken up that people in Holland don't have the gospel of Jesus Christ? Like, that people in West Michigan don't know about Christ? That people in West Michigan are living without the knowledge of God? Or have we been equally concerned with the fact that there are people all over this world that are suffering injustices that would absolutely blow our minds? Just the other day, my sister-in-law, who works with raising concern for human rights violations and specifically thinking about persecuted Christians, she had a friend who's teaching students online that are in Afghanistan. And her friend was talking with these students, and the students who are not Christians said to her, "One of my classmates told me that the Taliban is going to take over our city tonight, and they're going to shut off the internet, and we don't know what's going to happen." And as she's talking to her, the internet shuts off. Like, that's the kind of thing, that's where people are living. And in our praying and our preaching and our concern, is it just totally overwhelmed with what's happening right here? I think that can be a tell for whether or not the fame of God is preeminent to us. Or, and I'm going to push on a, I know it could be a spot that could cause some misunderstanding, but the praise, promotion, and well-being of the United States of America is not preeminent to the church. It is important. We are to seek the welfare of Babylon. It is not preeminent. Have we been more concerned with the name of our country and the well-being of our country than the fame of God and the fame of His name and the spread of the gospel and the carrying out of the Great Commission? What is the mission of the church? What's compelling us right now? What are we doing here in Holland? What are we about? Making God famous through spreading His glory, through being a holy and a humble and a gospel-spreading people. It's preeminent for us. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying the other things aren't important. But look at Daniel here. And remember, what is the key place of idolatry in the book of Daniel? Idolizing the state. Idolizing Babylon. When you idolize Babylon above God, you're not praying as much. You're not as concerned with the fame of God. You're all wrapped up in the welfare of Babylon. But Daniel is absolutely like laser beam focused on God being glorified in Nebuchadnezzar's court. As exiles, we need to remember who God is, who we are, and we need to think about what prayer does. And may that vision of God and our prayerfulness cultivate humility in us, which is a holy self-forgetfulness and a consuming with the fame of God all over the world. May God cultivate that in our hearts. And as we come to the table this morning, just keep in your minds, there is nowhere where we find our hearts more humbled than as we behold the gospel. As we take these elements, they are shouting to us, look at what Christ had to do for your brokenness. It's humbling. And God puts this in front of us time and time again to say, it's Christ that's preeminent. It's Christ's fame. Whenever we take this, it is shouting, Jesus Christ is glorious. Jesus Christ is famous right here. Because we're the receivers. We're not the earners. We're receiving from the table, from the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. He is made famous here this morning in the Lord's table. And may God visit us and help us now as we come to the table. Let's end with a brief word of prayer.